I'd like you to turn now to our gospel lesson text. This is found on page 836 in the Bible, set in your seats. Or if you're using your own Bible, turn to 1 Thessalonians, and we'll be looking this morning at a number of verses throughout 1 Thessalonians, beginning in chapter 1. First Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning in verse 3, and as we head through this, I'll tell you when to skip down some verses so you can read along where we are. This is God's Word, eternal and true. We continually remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you. Now, go down to chapter 2 and verse 8. We loved you so much that we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well, because you have become so dear to us. Now, look to chapter 3 and verse 6. But Timothy has just now come to us from you and has brought good news about your faith and love. He has told us that you always have pleasant memories of us and that you long to see us just as we also long to see you. Now to verse 9 in the same chapter. Verse 9. How can we thank God enough for you in return for all the joy we have in the presence of our God because of you? Night and day we pray most earnestly that we may see you again and supply what is lacking in your faith. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus clear the way for us to come to you. May the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else, just as ours does for you. May he strengthen your hearts so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of God, our God and Father, when our Lord Jesus comes with all his holy ones. Now, chapter 4 and verse 9. Now, about brotherly love, we do not need to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other. And in fact, you do love all the brothers throughout Macedonia. Yet we urge you, brothers, to do so more and more. Now, chapter 5, beginning in verse 8. But since we belong to the day, let us be self-controlled, putting on faith and love as a breastplate, and the hope of salvation as a helmet. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us, whether we are awake or asleep, that we may live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as, in fact, you are doing. Now verse 13. Hold them in the highest regard in love because of their work. Live in peace with each other. And we urge you, brothers, warn those who are idle, encourage the timid, help the weak, be patient with everyone. Make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong, but always try to be kind to each other and to everyone else. And lastly, verse 26. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. Here ends our reading, the word of the Lord. Thanks indeed. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we are grateful that you have given us your word. You have wonderfully rescued us from the condemnation that we have deserved. But in addition to this, you tell us who you are, what you're like, how we may be like you in character, and thereby fulfill our role on the earth of being reflections or images of you. Use this time, Lord, that we might know you better and therefore love you more. Cause us to see more accurately the depth and number of our sins, and the depth and greatness of your grace. Cause us to see your character, that we might live it out, that we might do your commands, not to earn your favor, but to bring you glory in the world. Help us to see how faith in you and love are tied together. Help us to see how we may love our brothers and sisters in Christ especially, in the way that you have loved us. Jesus, preach to us by this your word and by the power of your Spirit. And by your Spirit, cause us to be repentant of heart and not self-congratulatory. Cause us to allow your word to work as you said you've intended it to work, to teach us, to rebuke us, to correct us, and to train us in righteousness. By your Spirit work, cause us to be receptive. Transform us by speaking to us now, Jesus. We pray in your name. Amen. This is really the second part of what we heard from the Lord last week as we looked at many of these same verses, not the identical set, but nearly the identical set of verses. And we've seen that the preeminence of love in 1 Thessalonians. And how important that is, not just to Paul, the human being, although Paul was a pastor of these folks. Paul had visited Thessalonica first, and he was the one through whom Jesus established this church. But God himself, speaking through Paul, is concerned that the Thessalonians, who were loving each other very well, and Paul notes that at several places, that they would love each other still all the more. We spoke of last week of how many things vie for our attention as believers. Tasks to do for Jesus and for the kingdom of God. Things to do, tasks. Also vying for our attention is truth. And we know from Scripture that truth is very important. And it's a pillar for the church. And Jesus declared himself to be the truth. And so we know that's important as well. And then Scripture talks to us about love. And so we talk about these things, tasks, truth, and love. And we asked the question last week, which takes priority? And we noted that love is certainly a prominent command, but that one of these three things, tasks, truth, and love, never are done apart from the other. They're always working together. And so we do tasks because we love. And what tasks do we do? Well, that's dependent on what the truth is. And we speak the truth not to kill people, not to put them down, not to show them that they don't know as much as us, not to show them that they're wrong and we're right. That's using truth to kill people. We use truth to build other people up because we love people. And Paul gets into that, doesn't he, when in that famous chapter on love in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And he says, if I do all the tasks in the world, if I give all my money to the poor, but have not love, I am nothing. If I know all the truth in the world, all the secrets of wisdom and knowledge, but have not love, I am nothing. It's worth nothing. It's of no effect. But love must ride and be the cause of all these things. We do tasks because we love our brothers and sisters in Christ especially, but we love our neighbors as well beyond this. That's why we do tasks out of love. We don't do tasks to build up a resume for ourselves so that we can put other people down and say, look at my task versus yours. We don't care about ourselves. We care about that other person. And so we do tasks where they are in need. And we speak truth where they are in need. All these things are wrapped together. So this morning, having talked about that last week, and if you were out last week or not here yet last week, that's up on YouTube, Facebook, and on our website online, you can catch up on that. But this morning, the second part of what Paul discusses, what God brings to us as believers, is what is love? What does that look like? What does it mean to love somebody else? And gratefully, God does not leave us in a fog about what love is. And if you look down your outline right now, we've got an A through G that we're going to go through here. And these are all things from 1 Thessalonians that Paul uses to describe what tasks, what actions, what truth comes on the back of love. Which of these things do we enact in our loving other people? So first of all, we look at, and if you'd like to fill out blanks in an outline, you're welcome to do that. And here we go, number one. And if you'd like to just listen, that's okay too. You can just listen. But number one, God defines for us love biblically. Love has a biblical definition. We don't think about that much as Christians, but love is actually defined by Scripture. How do I love my neighbor? How do I love God? It's actually defined by Scripture. We see a summary of it in the Ten Commandments. The first four commandments describe how we may love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And so you have these first four commandments, and they describe how we as human beings can love God. So we don't, spin a basketball on our head to love God. I mean, we can do that, and we can love God, but God says we do these certain things to love Him in Commandments 1 through 4. And in Commandments 5 through 10, God gives us how we might love our neighbor as ourselves. And so He begins with honoring your parents, and He ends with not coveting your neighbor's stuff and all that's in between there. So God defines love, and this definition, we just note the Bible gives this definition of what love is. And A, in your outline, we note this. That when the Bible speaks of love, it speaks mostly actions. Actions proceeding from, actions of, a decision or a commitment to care for someone else. Love is primarily actions we do because we love somebody, because we care for somebody. Jesus gets at this. We know this. He says, don't sit around and say you love me. Do my commands. It's all through John chapter 14, especially, but the other writers of Scripture from Old Testament to New Testament repeat this. If you love me, you will do what I command, Jesus says. And so God makes it very clear to us that love involves doing things for people. Why? Because we care for them. So love is mostly actions. Actions proceeding from a commitment to care for somebody else. We see this in 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 8. Look at that list. If the Bible ever defines in an extensive way what love is, chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians, verses 4 through 8 describe this, and they're all action stuff. We persevere with people. We're patient with people. We believe that they're telling us the truth, and we don't count them guilty first. 1 Corinthians is a description of how you love people, what you do if you love somebody. And of course, these are all things that Jesus did for us in the gospel, how He loved us in the gospel. We just imitate that. We see this in 1 John 3:16. Another great John 3:16 is 1 John 3:16. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down His life for us. Appendix. And we ought to also do the same for our brothers. So John says that in that verse. Here's how we know what love is. Jesus did something for us. He didn't stay up in heaven and think warm, fuzzy thoughts of us. He knew we were destined for hell. And He loved us. He placed His care upon us, and he came and he did what was necessary for our good. He bore our sins in his body on a cross. He suffered the condemnation that we deserved on that cross. He took upon himself the wrath of God that we had earned, so that there's no wrath of God left for us, his people, for whom he died. Jesus did. That's what John says in 1 John 3:16. He did for us because he loves us. He cared for us, and that care came out in action. Going on, here's what we're not saying. Okay, so we are saying love is doing action based on caring for somebody. That's what love is. If you love somebody, do what they need. Say what they need for their benefit, for their good, for their well-being, regardless of how you feel. Commit to caring for that person. So, B, not so much. Defining love biblically is not so much. That's an understatement. Not so much. I just said not so much because I wanted to say it's not at all, but I don't have every verse of Scripture memorized in my head. But I've been looking for it for 25 years. So I'm just going to say not so much, and that's an understatement. Not so much a set of warm feelings that wash over us like fairy dust. You can laugh. That's okay. You get the image? Twinkle bell? You know, and the fairy dust falls upon us? Okay? That's not what love is. Here's how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. He saw our need, and he took care of it because he cared for us. So, not so much a set of warm feelings that wash over us like fairy dust. So a couple of things about that. This view that we just stated in capital letter B is from culture. It's not from the Bible. It's from culture. It's from Disney. Now, don't boycott Disney or all that kind of thing. I'm not saying Disney's bad. Disney just participates in this. Okay? The prince kisses you, and you wake up, and you love him. Okay. Right in the middle, I was talking to a couple about this. I was doing some marriage counseling a few years ago, and we got some free tickets to go see South Pacific at the Raleigh, wherever they show, Raleigh Convention Center. I know where it is. I don't know what they call it anymore. And South Pacific is awful on this. The most famous song from this is One Enchanted Evening. And the content of the song is you look across the room and you see that one person and you never let her go. Because this magical feeling has come upon you. You don't know her from Adam. But you never let, that's what love is. You just see that one person and you know. So this view is from culture, from Disney, it's from romantic fiction, from all ages. And it's not something that Scripture teaches. Scripture never teaches that all of a sudden you have this feeling for this person, and that's what means you're in love. Scripture does not teach that. Our culture teaches that. That there's a warm, fuzzy feeling that washes over you, and then you're in love. That does not come from Scripture. So, on this, tacked onto this, number two, this view B, that there's a set of warm feelings that wash over you like fairy dust, this view B, in the context of marriage, results in, often, divorce. Not the word of God, just my opinion. More divorces are caused by this view of love, that love is a set of feelings that washes over you and you feel a certain way about this person. More divorces are caused by this definition, this long definition of love, than anything else. And when I was dealing with this married couple and doing this counseling, that was my strong point with them, and saying, hey, you know, I won't say, hey, you know, Fred, hey, Alice, love is not about, they were believers, love is not about the fact that you've been married 2 years now. So you know what happens after 2 years. That set of warm, fuzzy feeling, you know, that fairy dust has, you know, left in about 10 showers ago. Okay? You don't have it anymore. Okay? And that's not to say that you don't have feelings about the ones whom you set your affection upon, the ones whom you care about. And Paul talks about that a little bit. We'll get into that in a few minutes. But if you think, if you define love as I have this set of feelings, this warm, fuzzy feelings about somebody, and therefore I'm happy, those feelings will go. And they go, and that's why divorce rate is so high, even among Christians in this nation. Okay. That's just one example. If you think that's what love is, your marriage might be in trouble. Because those feelings will come and they'll go. And that's not what love is. The Bible does not define love in that way. So, earth, wind, and fire. After the love is gone. Love is treated as this entity that falls upon you and then goes. Oh, there's a great ABBA song. Where did that go? SOS. That's it, isn't it? SOS. It's a wonderfully passionate song in terms of one of those singers in front of ABBA singing about how the love has departed. And where did it go? Yeah, I like ABBA. And Barry Manilow and Rush and Kiss. And so, figure that out. I love it. I've got my iPod now hooked into my car stereo, and it's on mix. And so, I get all these different kinds of music coming up. I once met Stuart Mazel, for those of you know Stuart, at lunchtime, and we were meeting over by Walmart, and he came just before I did. He saw I was coming, so I stayed by his car. I parked right next to him, and I rolled down the windows. I pulled up, and I said, I just listened to Rush right after Barry Manilow. Anyway, that's our society's, our culture's view of love, and it's not just a modern thing. We see it in old romantic novels and so forth, but that's not how the Bible defines love. Love, the Bible says, in contrast, is a commitment to care. That's what love is, a commitment to care through thick and thin. Number two, so what loving fellow believers involves. And we love all people. We love our neighbors. But Paul talks specifically here about how we especially love our brothers and sisters in Christ. What does this involve? What actions are part of you loving your fellow believers? Paul puts forward a few, and the first is A in your outline. 2A. He indicates that it involves, one, a general attitude of affection. So, love biblically is not absent of affection. It's not absent of feeling. Those things are around. And so, he talks about those in a number of places here. Chapter 3, verse 6. Chapter 3, verses 11 and 12. Chapter 5, verse 26. In chapter 5, verse 26, a cultural expression. When you see somebody, greet your brothers with a holy kiss. That is, be glad to see them. Welcome, brother. Welcome, sister. And that was their cultural expression of love and affection. But you see in this book that the longing of Paul to get back and to see these folks again, and their longing to see him and Silas and Timothy again, and you see their longing for this and praying that they can see one another again. There is this overall general attitude of affection that we're to have to our brothers and sisters in Christ, and that is part of love. So have this general attitude of affection. This is the general attitude of affection that Jesus has for you. It's the attitude of affection that caused him to be incarnated, that caused him to come to this earth, to go through the misery of this life, to go through his humiliation as a human being, even death on a cross. His affection for you, his longing to be with you, his bearing your sins in his body on the cross was because he wants to welcome you when you die into heaven. He wants to have you, body and soul, be with him when he comes the last day. Be with him in the new heavens and the new earth. He has affection for you and longs to be with you. So we're like that toward one another, following Jesus. B, it involves doing things, tasks, for our brothers and sisters in Christ out of love for them. And so you see right from the get-go in chapter 1, verse 3, he talks about how he's encouraged because he remembers before God, our God and Father, their work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love. Why are you doing things? Why are you laboring? Because you love one another. And so, again, doing things and doing things in the church is not to build a better list of accomplishments or some kind of spiritual resume by which we can put other people down, but we do things in the church and do things for our brothers and sisters in Christ outside these walls because we love them and in order to love them. Tasks accomplish love. Tasks are love enacted as we do them for the building up of a brother and sister in Christ. And again, this is Jesus. This is the gospel. He does the task of coming to this earth, of living a righteous life, of going to the cross and bearing our sins and dying. He does his task because he loves us. It's his labor prompted by love. And John says, and Paul says, and so we ought to love one another, to do tasks for each other, because we love each other, because we see each other's need, as Jesus saw our need for our sins to be removed from us, and came and did that work, that labor of love, of going to the cross and dying for our sins in our place. See, love involves your exercise of the fruit of the Spirit of self-control. Love involves your exercise of the fruit of the Spirit of self-control. We see that in 5:8. Right when Paul's talking about love, he brings forward, right before he says it, that we have to exercise self-control. And so when we love somebody, we have to be self-controlled. Maybe we can say something that's true, but not appropriate, that would discourage them right now. And so we hold our tongue. We exercise self-control. And we think about, how can I do that in the most effective, loving, tender, compassionate way? How can I bring that truth to my brother or sister in Christ in a better way? Maybe it's not now. That takes self-control. Or sometimes there are things that we can do, and we have to exercise self-control not to do things that would hurt our brother and sister in Christ. And so Paul brings this in and says, part of love is that we exercise self-control, control of our sin nature in a number of ways. And so it involves us exercising the fruit of self-control. It means we don't just say what we are thinking, but we don't just do what we want to do. What we do and what we say is tempered by loving the other person and considering what would best be loving to them, what would best be to their benefit. Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, he exercised this self-control, didn't he? What he wanted to do was run. And he said, Father, take this cup from me. This cup of going to the cross, of bearing my people's sins. If it is possible, take it from me. But then he exercises self-control, and he says, but not my will, Father, but yours be done. And stays in that garden, and he waits for those Roman soldiers. And he exercises self-control in saying the very things he needs to say to the Sanhedrin, to Herod, to Pilate, in order to get to that cross. He doesn't justify himself when people are voting on him or Pilate, but as a sheep is silent before his shears, he stands there silently, exercising self-control, not using his power to get him out of that situation, not arguing his way out of that situation, but exercising self-control because he loved us and he wanted to bear our sins for our benefit. D, You also need self-control in doing the following aspect of love, and that's this: not taking revenge. Not taking revenge or cutting someone off relationally when they've wronged you, or shunning them, or avoiding them, or speaking evil against them if they've done something wrong to you. And we can all think of ways we pay people back for as long as they've done to us. We pay them back by saying something not quite so positive about them to other people, or by shunning them, or not including them in our group, even by speaking ill of them, for making sure they don't know about something that they would like, and we shield them from knowing that that's available to them. And God says to us here in this passage, chapter 5, verse 15, He says, make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong, but always try to be kind to one another. And that's the gospel. Not taking revenge, but forgiving and being kind and compassionate. So we're kind and compassionate people. We don't take revenge. And as we don't take revenge, number one in your outline there, this shows that you understand the gospel. Now, Colossians 3, 12 through 15, we looked at last week as our declaration of the gospel. Kindness, compassionate behavior, compassion, kindness, patience are part of understanding the gospel. And when we don't take revenge, we live out that we understand that God does not take revenge against us. God could have paid us back for our evil unto Him, our sin and rebellion against Him. God could have paid us back with hell in the lake of fire. And the gospel is the message that Jesus did not take revenge. He did not pay back us for the evil that we have done. He did not go tit for tat with us. He did not treat us as our sins deserve. And Paul says, if you love one another, you don't treat each other as your sins deserve. So whether a person has apologized to you or not, or whatever's going on, if you think they've sinned against you, God says, do not treat them as their sins deserve, because Jesus did not treat you as your sins deserved. So if you take revenge, if you withhold from somebody, if you don't love somebody fully who's your brother and sister in Christ, that's an aspect of you needing to understand the gospel better. And that's number two. The gospel is that God didn't pay you back. That's the gospel message. God didn't pay me back. I deserve death and hell, and He doesn't give it to me. He doesn't pay me back. He forgives me instead. That brings us to E. Related, but also so significant that it gets its own category is this. Love involves you in patience. In patience with the failings of your brothers and sisters. Patience. We see this in chapter 5, verse 13. Be at peace with each other. Make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong, but be kind to each other and with everyone else. Verse 14, be patient with everybody. So we're patient with one another. When somebody sins against us or says something that just rubs us the wrong way, when somebody doesn't take us into account when they're doing something and it means that we get the short end of the stick, be patient. Because God in the gospel has been patient with you and continues to be patient with you. F. It involves us loving your brothers and sisters in Christ. It involves you in a concerted effort to be at peace. A concerted effort to be at peace and to live in unity with other church members. And we see this in chapter 5, verse 13. Live in peace with each other. That's a part of love. We see in Ephesians 2, 11 through 18. And again, this is the gospel. Jesus does what He does. He comes to earth. He dies on the cross so that you and I can be at peace with God. He works. He makes a concerted effort because He loves us so that we can be at peace with God. So we can be at peace with Him and no longer His enemy. And that's what Ephesians 2 is speaking of. And then, in turn, we are to be at peace with each other, with fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. So it's a concerted effort, though, because we all still have our sin nature. We're all still sinning against each other, sometimes by intent and sometimes unintentionally. we're sinning against each other. And so we put in a concerted effort to be at peace and in union with one another. Jesus in the gospel gets us in Him, in Christ, united to Him. So that's the gospel. We want to be at peace and in unity with one another. So a couple of examples of this, a couple of enemies of this. Number one, enemy. Okay, the first one has to do with most of you women. The second of this has to do with most of you men. Men and women are different. It's not that men don't do the first one and women don't do the second one, but the sin areas that we have as different genders are along this. And let me preface this first one with those of you who know the Music Man. And you know that scene that encapsulates this and sings that song. The women are sitting on the bench in the park and they're singing what? Pick a little, talk a little, cheat, 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 talk a lot, a little more. And the guys, and they're talking and they're gossiping to each other. And that's what women have the toughest time with their words toward each other and hurting each other. Guys just hit each other and they're over it in 10 seconds. And guys have issues with things like pornography and lack of faithfulness. Women don't realize pornography is not a big issue among women. But that's kind of the big issue for guys. But for women, it's the tongue. It's not that guys don't use their tongue, and not that guys don't sing with their tongue, but you see this in the Music Man, that the barbershop quartet goes by, and over top of this pick a little tongue, the barbershop quartet says, "Good night, ladies. Good night, ladies. Good night, ladies. We're going to leave you now." That's the deal. And so God says to all of us, but if you're a woman, especially take this to heart. Being at peace and living in unity with each other in the church means self-control of your tongue. James says, John 1:29, 2 through 12, who can tame the tongue? It's a restless evil, a flaming fire. It sets all these things on fire and causes so much damage. And so in order to have a concerted effort to be at peace with each other and to be at unity with each other, we all need to tame our tongue and to not speak when we're about to say something that's not to the building up of our brothers and sisters in Christ. Now the second thing, and men, here you go. Number two, and it doesn't mean that women don't do this as well, but men, number two, this involves a commitment to stay together by seeking never to demonize your brother when you disagree. You know who caused church denominations? Men who, instead of having a concerted effort to stay together because this is the one body of Christ for whom He died, for whom He intended, He brought Jews and Gentiles together, and they hated each other. And men in denominations were more concerned about proving themselves right by using their words to build themselves up and to crush the other brother who was there proclaiming something else. In denominations were started. The church was fractured. And if you've been in the church a while, you know that I have a lot of ambivalence, mixed feelings, what's the word, about Reformation Sunday. Wonderful, the gospel gets declared during the Reformation. Terrible, the church is split in two. What an awful thing. And we suffer from that. You know what that means? That means somebody's in sin here, and we as a session try to help to bring this person back from their sin, and they just go to another church. And we have no connection with that other church. That church doesn't care what's going on here in this church. It would be helpful as we go astray if every church were connected. And if somebody had no place to hide from getting right with God when they've gone astray, and to be lovingly brought by whatever church they're in back into conformity with God's will so that their life might be blessed. So this involves a commitment to stay together by seeking never to demonize your brother when you disagree. So you don't demonize your brother when you disagree, because you're going to use your words to love that person. You're going to say, "You're my brother, and we have to stay together. So let's keep talking. And let's not talk about evil against each other because we disagree on this one point, because you're emphasizing this part of the scripture, and I'm emphasizing this part of the scripture." I was in a different church of a more Arminian bent this past week, and I heard Romans 8:28 quoted. Remember that God causes all things to work together for those who love God and are called according to His purpose. And the pastor asked, for whom is everything going to work out? And I thought in my head, for everybody who's called according to His purpose. And I was in an Arminian environment, and they said, "Everybody who loves God." And you see the two sides of the coin. And of course, we say, we love God because we've been called according to the purpose of God who wants to save people. But I don't demonize my brother at that point, because he's saying something that's true. It is true. It says it right there in that verse. Those who love God, God takes care of them. So you don't demonize one another. And we're really careful when we're dealing with people who are our brothers and sisters in Christ, who are in another church or another denomination or whatever it is. So in the local church, Ephesians 2, we say this, number 3. Jesus died to make unity happen. That's Ephesians 2. It's Paul's point. Jesus died so that there wouldn't be a Gentile church and a Jewish church. Jesus died so there'd be one church. One church. And so we have to ask ourselves the question, if we're going to use our words to divide, we have to check ourselves. We have to pull back from that and ask ourselves the question rhetorically, am I really going to work at cross purposes against Jesus? If I use my words to divide, if I use my words to be in disunity with somebody, I am in sin and in cross purposes with Jesus. I need to stay with my brother, and we need to keep talking and keep loving each other, and hopefully between the two of us come to the truth of God's Word. Both of us approaching God's Word with a willingness to repent and to say, I was wrong in this aspect. I was wrong in this aspect. Then denominations don't happen. Then church splits don't happen. Concerted effort for unity. Christ died so the church would be one. And it's a shame that we're in denominations. Okay, last thing. How do we love each other? By using your words. How do we use our words? What's the purpose for our words? We use our words to build others in the church up through encouragement. We use our words to build others in the church up through encouragement. So when I talk to my brother and sister in Christ, I have to ask myself before I speak, will this build him up? Will this encourage him? Will this be for his well-being? Easter Sunday, we talked about how one of the appearances of Jesus on Sunday afternoon, it's an appearance that we never see recorded in the narrative. But it's referred to by the two disciples who were walking to Emmaus. And they see Jesus, and then they realize it's Jesus. Jesus disappears from their sight, and they run back to Jerusalem, and they tell the disciples that Jesus appeared to Mary, and Jesus appeared to Peter. And you know, Peter is strengthened. Peter, of all people, would be somebody that Jesus could go to and say, what in the world were you thinking, son? You denied me. I didn't warn you you were going to deny me 3 times. You were supposed to recognize that as it was happening and not do it. Come on! But Peter doesn't leave that encounter from that. and he sees special care and attention paid to him. We see it at the end of the Gospel of John, for instance, where Jesus makes sure, he uses his word to make sure that Peter is built up, so that Peter then can go on and be a good, useful purpose to his church. And then, of course, we see Peter in Acts 2, giving that first sermon about Jesus and his resurrection, at which is a starting point of the church based on the actual resurrection having happened in history. Our priority is to love. We love through tasks, we love through truth, and we have to always tie those things together in these and other ways. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we are grateful to you that you love us, that you did all these things for us. You had an attitude of affection for us. You went to the cross out of love for us. You exercised self-control from Gethsemane to the cross for us because you loved us, because you were committed to us. You didn't take revenge on us. You didn't pay us back evil for evil, but you forgave us. You were kind and compassionate. You were patient with us and continue to be patient with us in all our failings. And you gave that great concerted effort that we might be at peace with you, that we might be in union with you, and therefore in union with each other. And Lord, you used your words communicated to us through the New Testament to build us up. So cause us to do all these things, Lord, to build each other up in love. We pray, Jesus, in your name. Amen.